Good morning. My name's Prash. I'm the Assistant Minister. It's good to be here this morning preaching. Well, it was quite a resounding victory last night. Perhaps one that, you know, the experts didn't really predict. The Liberal National Party had a resounding majority in the Queensland. You thought I was talking about soccer. They did at 9 a.m. too. I say we do not speak of such low things. No, look, yes, soccer, excellent. Queensland election, this was fascinating because they knew that there would be a swing against the Liberal National Party, but they had such a huge majority in their parliament. It was almost unthinkable that they would lose the election, and yet they did lose the election. And when they polled people leaving the voting booths, one in five people said they voted against the incumbent government at the time because of the federal leadership, because of Tony Abbott. You know, he hasn't had a great week. And it reminds us, I think, that you might have parties and you might have groups of people who can do things, but really in the end, the leader is so important. Leadership, it's not just enough to have a leader, you need to have a good leader. Political parties show us that a good leader can bring people together who actually have disparate views for the sake of certain common things. Bad leaders can actually undermine a party even when they hold the most seats in a parliament. The current government and federal government, for example, looks like it's out of control, though it is the government who holds the power on the floor of parliament. Moses understood the importance of leadership. He was one of the first leaders of the Israelite nation. And as they came to the promised land after having left Egypt, Moses was told that he would not be entering the promised land by God. And so God said, go up to the mountain and look across. He granted him a chance to look into the land at least. And Moses prayed that God would raise up a leader for the Israelite nation who would lead them well. He prayed this in Numbers 27. Moses said to the Lord, may the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in so that the Lord's people will not be like a sheep without a shepherd. Moses could have chosen from many leaders. There are 12 tribes, could have, I guess, gone with the largest tribe and the oldest person in the tribe, but he understood that to lead God's people was the ultimate, not just privilege, but responsibility, because the leader really impacted the nation. Now, why am I talking about leadership? Well, the reason is that John 10 is all about leadership. It's all about leadership. Let me sell the case to you, right? First of all, John 10 doesn't come apart from John 9. That sounds obvious, but what I'm saying is the events in John 9 are directly related to the events in John 10. They flow straight after. And even though we broke them by a week, they are to be read together. And in the events in John 9, what we see is the healing of a blind man and the constant challenging by the leadership of Israel of who Jesus is and his identity. They doubt his capacity, but then they also seem to themselves turn a blind eye to the events that took place in the healing. And we see in that chapter a growing tension between Jesus and the religious leadership of Israel. And so when we come to John 10, even in this chapter, there are hints of this theme of leadership. For example, Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, Pharisees. It's actually quite rare in the Gospels for Jesus to take a moment and speak directly to the Pharisees. Often he just speaks to the crowd or he speaks to the disciples. But at this point, he turns his attention to the leadership of Israel. And the very context, the social context of this story taking place at the Festival of Dedication, a festival which was all about celebrating the victory of a great leader in Jewish history. The festival took place because what they were celebrating was an event in 167 BC. What we're reading, the things we're reading about, would have happened about 30 AD-ish. And so about 197, 200 years before in the history of Israel, there was a leader called Judah Maccabee who led a revolt that freed the Israelites from the occupying force. It allowed them to rebuild the temple. And so every time they celebrated the the festival of dedication, what they were celebrating was God's provision of a leader, of this great moment of victory and freedom and religious worship being introduced again. And if we step away from just, you know, the couple of chapters that we've been looking at recently to the scriptures as a whole, we see that the image of shepherding is common throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes God is referred to as the shepherd. Often being the shepherd is an indicator given to the leadership of Israel. There's a well-known passage for those who read through Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 34, which is God's challenge to the religious leaders of Israel on their failure. He says they have not shepherded the flock the way they should. And you must think that Jesus is thinking of that passage when he says what he says in this morning's chapter. But what's more, not just a rebuke of Israel, Israel's leaders as shepherds, but God's decision to take over and promise to take over the role of great shepherd of Israel. Later, Peter the Apostle will write a letter to the New Testament church, and he will speak of elders in the church as under-shepherds. My point is that through the scriptures, when you hear someone talking about being a shepherd, it's not just someone who literally shepherds sheep. It's also often a reference to leadership of God's people, spiritual leadership. And so that is a key issue in this morning's passage. And so in this context, Jesus presents us with a short figure of speech, like a parable in the first six verses. It's a fairly simple, easy to understand concept. There's a shepherd, the sheep follow the shepherd. They don't follow the strangers. They don't follow the thieves and the bandits, because in fact the thieves and the bandits are there to kill and destroy them. But the stranger, well, he has no real investment. The shepherd, what we learn from the story is there's a close relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. And there's a constant contrast between the shepherd and those other three, the thieves, the bandits, and the strangers. And then out of this six verses, Jesus pulls out two particular images to explain what it means for him to be the leader of God's people. Some parables, you can kind of draw a line between lots of the events in the parable and ideas and points that Jesus is making. But this is not that kind of parable. Instead, it's just raising a couple of images so we have something to hold on to, and then he is going to actually fill out what those images mean. You can't just make direct correlation. So what are these two images? The first one is the gate. Verse 7, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." There is immediately in this little description of himself as a gate a contrast set up between himself and the thieves and the bandits, who have for their purpose to steal and to kill and to destroy, verse 10. What motivates the thieves and the bandits, those people associated with thieves and bandits, is power and profit. And we are all accustomed with examples of leadership which are driven from those motivations. In fact, I mean, that's probably part of our angst, isn't it? Often when we get to the polling booth and we have to choose for someone to vote for, our struggle is that we come up against the reality of humanity right there and then, that you cannot strip back power and profit from the exercise of human leadership. Their primary concern is selfish, is personal glory. But then in contrast to that is Jesus, who places the well-being of his sheep at the heart of his mission. He leads that those being led might experience fullness of life, verse 10. "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full," says Jesus. Now, fullness of life is a bit of a loaded comment, especially because we often import into that idea lots of worldly conceptions of what it means to have a full life. We think, well, that means have a nice car, nice house, I live in a safe suburb, my kids achieve what I hope and plan for them, they're well-balanced, we have family reunions every month. I mean, that looks like a full life for a lot of us. But what Jesus is promising is the fullness of life which our Creator knows we are created for, which exceeds all those superficial things. It's the principle that drives us back to the dealership to get our car fixed rather than the generic mechanic, right? Now, before I say any more about mechanics, I have plenty of suggestions about mechanics for my sermon about a year ago, so I need no more. But I tend to go back to the dealership often because I feel like, well, if they built the car, they know how to fix it. They know what it needs. And it's that principle on a much more fundamental level that Jesus is talking about when he says fullness of life. He, as our creator, comes to us, offering us what we actually are created for, that kind of fullness. But we move on to the second image, which is really the image that dominates our passage, Jesus as the good shepherd. He repeats it twice, really, just so that we really have a chance to just meditate on this idea as Jesus taking up that role as God's great shepherd. To follow him is to follow someone who Jesus says knows each of us. This is at the heart of what it means to have him as the good shepherd. There is an inherently and deeply personal nature to having Jesus as our great shepherd. Verse 14, he says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. There's a couple of things to say. First of all, Jesus is doing what he does throughout John's gospel when he says, I am something. He's recentering the story on himself. He's taking the promise of Ezekiel 34 that God would come and be the shepherd and saying, here I am. I am going to be your shepherd. But as I said, more importantly, he's expressing something about what it means to have God as our shepherd. He's saying it means that God knows us intimately. At my high school, my headmaster was notorious in the morning as well. This is a positive. He was famous for knowing the name of every child in the school. There was like 1,100 kids at the school in year 7 to 12. He knew every child, and he didn't just know their name. It's not like he had an assistant who walked behind him and whispered, this is Sam, and said, hello, Sam. No, he knew their name. He knew their story. He knew their family. He knew what brought them here. It's an extraordinary thing to encounter this headmaster when you're a year 8 boy, and he knows your name, and he knows that your parents live in Sri Lanka, and it tells you something about how much he cares for you. Christ doesn't just know us by name even, he knows us. Incidentally, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the person who gives you the wine or the bread will say to you, for example, Jesus' blood spilt for you. And that's an important moment, actually. We breeze past it. But there is a very specific sense in which Christ has died for each of us individually, a personal nature to his sacrifice. And this desire to know his sheep for the shepherd means that he doesn't just know your name, but he knows each of us by experience, not simply to know our conditions and our struggles and our pains, as God might know everything, but to know our very experience, so that when we cry out to him, he understands what we cry out to. Jesus is the leader who steps down from his horse and walks with his followers. He knows their names, he knows their loves and hates, he knows their needs and longings. And this is the Jesus who calls us to him, calls us to follow him. But the reality is that often we are tentative when we hear that call. We often actually feel like what we need to do is put up walls to provide that fullness of life. In our culture, I mean, we're anti-authoritarian because we've been let down by leaders. Our response is to put up a wall against leadership. But more personally and deeply and fundamentally, we put up walls in our life often. If we've been hurt from a relationship, for example, we might become a workaholic because we think that somehow that wall might protect us from what we've experienced before. We've experienced poverty or hardship as a child, and so we see that financial security and personal wealth will be an adequate buffer against ever experiencing that again. Perhaps if we're a teenager, we've been rejected in our school community, our driving ambition then is to become the best at something, so that we have protected ourselves from that experience of rejection again. Entrusting these things into someone else's hands is hard because it hands over the responsibility, and perhaps that's why we find it so hard to hear his voice and follow him at times. But the great take-home message of this parable is that true security and true fulfillment and joy in life come not by building up those walls, but by drawing closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Fullness comes as we come to the gate. Being deeply loved comes not from protecting our heart, but by handing it over to the one who is the great shepherd. And so this chapter leaves us with this challenge. Will we draw closer to Christ? Will we hear his voice and follow him? Will we let him lead us out? The second half of John 10 is all about the response to Jesus' claims. Verse 20 and 21, a bit like a hinge where they ask us this question. And while the second half presents to us a picture of the skepticism of the Pharisees in response to this question, it also asks us whether we are guilty at times of such skepticism, whether we hold something back, whether there are some parts of our life which we do not entrust to the great shepherd. And what the second half of this chapter does is it really does illustrate for us sometimes the reasons why we are skeptical about what Jesus promises as our good shepherd. There's a couple of reasons why the Pharisees reject Jesus that come out of this passage. There's probably a number. In fact, I'm certain they're probably, in part, they're just grieving the fact that their place as the leadership has now been usurped by someone who claims to be greater. But specifically, two things that come from this passage. Firstly, they are blind to the signs which they encounter. They're blind to what has happened to the blind man in John 9. They cannot deal with who Jesus is in front of. And in fact, that's why Jesus says, if you don't believe my words, believe my works. But they cannot do that. But the deeper issue is not simply that they don't just believe what they see. The deeper issue is that their understanding of God, they have created a conception of God which they hold so rigidly to that they cannot accept the God they meet in the Lord Jesus. They hold rigidly to this constructed monotheism that even when presented with God in human form, Jesus doing and claiming and speaking with the authority of God, they cannot move from what they have determined. In a sense, they want to hold on to the criteria of what makes God God. And yet Jesus confronts them, not just with his own witness, but the scriptural witness, which paints him at the center. Rules, in some sense, are easier for the Pharisees. They maintain control. Discipleship, following Jesus, is harder because then we must hand over control to him. So what is the answer to this cynicism and hard-heartedness, to the reluctance of the Pharisees, perhaps ourselves at times, to follow Jesus, to hear his voice and follow him? Jesus says to the Pharisees listening that the thing that differentiates him and them is not so much even that he knows his people or that he promises them blessings, but that he is willing to lay down his life for his sheep. He's willing to lay down his life for sheep. This is the thing that makes him the good shepherd. When Moses prayed for a leader back in Numbers 27, for God's people, did he envisage who Jesus would be, who God would truly provide? I mean, maybe he envisaged a leader who knew his people by name, although I suspect that was far-fetched. Perhaps he envisaged a leader who would lead his people into a fullness of life. I suspect there's something through that. He probably thought as they crossed over the Jordan into the promised land, that leader would provide him with fullness of life. But did he expect a leader who might lay down his life? Could he ask that of a leader? Do we expect that? Are we willing to accept a leader who would lay down his life for us? What makes Jesus the good shepherd is the very fact that he, not that he will, but he has laid down his life for each of us. And what is extraordinarily good about Jesus as our leader is that he takes the lead not first and foremost to his own glory, but to his own detriment, to his own sacrifice. And so when someone gets up and says to you that you need to hand your life over to Jesus, this is not an invitation to the uncertain. It is not a blind leap of faith, but it is to entrust your hands into the one who has laid everything down for you and I. The greatest sign, the greatest work Jesus will produce in the Gospels, the Gospel of John is all about signs and works, miracles. The greatest sign, the greatest work, the greatest miracle Jesus will produce, the Pharisees are yet to see at this point. But as he hangs on the cross in weeks to come, Jesus will point not just to the truthfulness of his words here in John 9, but to God's unbreakable commitment to save his people, to lead his people out, to be the great shepherd of his flock. And our challenge is that we are not hamstrung like the Pharisees, waiting for that moment to see if his words are justified. It has happened. And our challenge is that we might accept it and that we might draw closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the great reminder of the heart of Jesus' ministry to us, his joyful willingness to lay his life down for each of us. Please convict us of this by the work of your Spirit and raise up in us a willingness to hear his voice and follow him. Amen.